Open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 21. All right, well, we are in chapter 21, and we are working our way down to the end of the book of Joshua. And last week we were in chapter 17 and 18. And you say, wow, all the way to chapter 21 and 22? Yeah, because chapters 13 through 21, those nine chapters deal with the allotments of the land. And you may enjoy reading that kind of stuff. Some people do. I mean, I kind of do, but I realize that for a lot of people, it's sort of like reading the deed to your home. So there's good information in there, but we're going to spend our time here. We looked last week at this idea of the allotments. All the tribes are being given their allotments as the Lord had, you know, really throughout the ages had already planned for them. And everything that he had prophesied hundreds of years prior to that, now he was bringing it to pass. Exactly where they were, you know, where he had prophesied they were going to be, now they were. And we looked last week at this whole idea of our lot in life and the fact that, you know, before we knew Jesus Christ, there is a lot. If you don't know Christ as your Savior this morning, there is a lot that you have. And that lot is the wrath of God. That's just the way God has said it. So I'm going to say it straight up. That's what he said. And that when we receive Christ as our Savior, we actually are engaged in changing our lot, because now he changes us from objects of his wrath to objects of his mercy and his grace. And we have heaven in front of us. Regardless of whether we know Christ or whether we don't, but especially now for those who do, there are things in our life, there are relationships in our lives, there are situations in our lives, there are health concerns in our lives, and a variety of things that we say, well, this is my lot in life. And that doesn't mean because that God is punishing us, but it's where we are. And God will do powerful things through that lot that we have in our lives if we allow him to do that. We looked at that last week, and I think it's important that we have that as a background as we walk into this. Because as we now look at this, as God is talking to Israel, he's also extending it to us. But he says to Israel, now, this is your lot, and go and do the things that I have for you to do. And so it says here, verse 21, most of us know, but if you're new here, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have chosen to live on the eastern side of the Jordan River. That was not the plan originally, but they wanted to do that. Moses agreed to allow them to do it on the condition that they would fight with their brothers for the land of Canaan. And they did that. It's been a 7-year battle, and they fought for the land of Canaan. And now this is taking place at Shiloh. The tabernacle is there, and Joshua is addressing the tribes and addressing them with all their allotments. And now he's specifically talking to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And we'll pick up the rest of this next week because there's more in chapter 22 to look at. But these verses are powerful. Verse 43 of chapter 21. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. That's just amazing right there. Sometimes we just read through this stuff, but stop and think, especially verse 45 there. Let's go there. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. Not a word. All came to pass. This is the same God that we worship. This is the same God who saved me out of darkness and brought me into his light. This is the same God who brought you from being an object of his wrath to being an object of his mercy. This is the same God. And so not a word of all that he promised to Israel failed. It all came to pass back then. He's the God who was, who is, and who is to come. He's the God who is yesterday, today, and forever. He says, I am the Lord, I change not. So if that's the case, we can completely apply this to us, because not a word of what he promised to us through his word will ever fail. It will all come to pass. And many of us right now, we feel like, well, yeah, but you don't know what it looks like in my life right now. I understand. And I'm not even saying that it's all going to work out great for you before you die or before you're raptured out of here. But I know one thing, that one day, like that song we just sang, one day around the throne, the crystal sea, and 10,000 times 10,000 angels and more, you know, all around, and all of the saints taking off our crowns and laying them down in front of him, we will understand at that point that not a word of everything that God promised ever failed, that it all came to pass. That's a really important place to begin before we go into chapter 22. That's the God we're dealing with. So often we take what we do on a Sunday and it becomes religion for us if we're not careful. And this is so important a time for us to remember, this is a relationship with the God of the universe that we have. This is not a religion. You want a religion? There's lots of them out there. This is a relationship with the God of the universe. This is the book that is eternal, okay? It contains his eternal word, and not a word that he has spoken, not a word that is written here will ever fail. It will all come to pass. That's what he promised, and when he promises, we can count on it. Man's promises will always fail us, but God's promises will never fail us. And so as he's going to say to Israel, now this is what you're to do, we can also extend that to ourselves. This is what we are to do. And so he says here, chapter 22, and Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and he said to them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and you have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but you have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. That's like, good work, guys. That's what he's saying. You know, you kept your word. It's been a 7-year battle. We look at his chapters. You know, this is a 7-year series of battles. Their families are over on the other side of the Jordan River. They've left some men there to watch over their families, their kids, their wives, and all their goods over there. They've been doing battle for 7 years over here in Canaan, and Joshua now commending them for what they've done. Verse 4, now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren as he promised them. Now therefore return, go to your tents, and go to the land of your possession, which Moses, servant of the Lord, gave to you on the other side of the Jordan. But, always got to watch those buts. But, take careful heed. And by extension, see, you can apply that to us. You've done a great job. You've come this far. Now go and do this. But take careful heed. He's not even saying take heed. Take careful heed. Take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them, and he sent them away, and they went to their tents. Verse 8, and he spoke to them, saying, return with much riches to your tents, with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, with iron, with very much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers. This is it's a really powerful scene, as far as I'm concerned. You know, after all that they've come through, after 40 years in the wilderness and the mistakes of their parents and the deaths of their parents in the wilderness and all of that, and then to come across the land and to see the water piled up like a mountain, you know, and to come across Jordan on dry ground and to see the Lord do battle for them, and the battle of Ajalon and Beth Horon and all that. Just God completely kept all of his word, that all of their enemies fell before them. It's a staggering thought after 7 years, and now it's finished. It's finished. They're to enter the land, and it's a picture for us as now we enter into this time of life. We're not in heaven. This is far from heaven. And there are problems, and there are difficulties, and there are things that get us down, and there will be problems, and there will be difficulties, and there will be things that are going to get them down. And there are choices that they make that they're going to regret making, just as we've made choices that we regret making. But God continues to give them rest and to give them direction as they're willing. That becomes the story of the nation of Israel. When they return to him, he always empowers them and gives them clarity about where to go. But you think of the battles that they've been through, and all those battles over 7 years, God always gives them victory. There's no record of all of the battles that anyone died in any of the battles, with the exception of the Battle of Ai, where 36 men die. Out of the millions who go over to fight, 36 men die there, where their enemies fall down by the millions, or hundreds of thousands, I should say. You know, you think about that. Only 36 died. But make no mistake about it. As they went into the battle, yes, it's God who gave them the victory, but they had to put on their armor, and they had to take up a shield, and they had to take a sword, and they had to go in, and they had to do that gory, bloody stuff that you think of when you think of battle. They had to do that. They couldn't just say, God's given us the land, so we'll just sit back and wait for our enemies to fall. They had to go in, because if they didn't do it, their enemies would not have fallen. They had to do that. And now Joshua's saying, you've done it. You've done a good job. Now go into your inheritance, basically, is what he's saying. Go to your allotments. You know, I think it's important for us to remember that in every promise that God made, he kept for them. Every battle he led them into, he gave them victory. Everything he gave them, they were able to receive. And all of those things about God's relationship with Israel also apply to us as the children of God. How can you say that, John? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that all these things that happened to Israel happened to them as examples or symbols or types, whatever word you want to use, for us, upon whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Think about that for a second. We go through, sometimes it's just mumbo jumbo when we read these words and we think about it, but think about what that says. You and I are part of a body that extends way beyond the walls of this fellowship. We're part of the body of Christ, the Greek word ekklesia, called out of the world. I was called out of darkness into light. You were called out of darkness into light. I was an object of wrath. Now I'm an object of his mercy. And one day I will see him face to face. One day you will see him face to face. You and I have that promise that it has nothing to do with anything that we've ever done. It has everything to do with what he's done for us. And all we had to do was to receive it. That's all that we had to do. We are a part of a body, the body of Christ, and literally the body of Christ on this earth. We're a part of the body, which is called in the scripture, the fulfillment of the ages. The fulfillment of the ages has come upon us, not upon anybody else, of the ages, not just of the age, not just of the church age, but the ages of all the ages up until now. We are living in the fulfillment of that because of what he did for us. I know that you're riveted by that right now. See, our minds are on work. Our minds are on our houses and our grass that we have to cut. And our minds are on lunch after this. And our minds are on all these things. All of that's going to pass away. All of that stuff. We put our hope in so many things. And I'm not saying anything that's wrong. What I'm saying is, so often we forget that this means something far more powerful than anything we experience in these lives today. You know, and as we come into, you know, the New Testament, and we look at the body of Christ in the first century, and whether you're talking about the church in Rome or in Corinth or Philippi or Colossae or, you can go on, Ephesus, etc. Paul's always making mention of certain people there or certain people with him. And we read some of those words or some of those names, and they're hard to pronounce. It's just like trying to pronounce some of the names in the Old Testament. We don't know how to pronounce some of those things. We think, that's weird. Well, you know what? If they read our list of names, they'd think, those are weird. Because we speak different languages and we live in different cultures at different times. So let's get that out of the way. They are just as much a part of the body upon whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. And when we use this term, the body of Christ, so many different ideas go through our minds, and a lot of it has to do with religious background for a lot of people. But literally speaking, what the scripture says, and we're going to go into this in more detail at another time. This morning, we're just skirting over the top of it. But literally what he's saying here, when that term is used throughout the New Testament, the body of Christ, Jesus came, he dwelled among us. He paid the price for our sins. He died on the cross. He was buried in the tomb. He rose again on the third day. He ascended to heaven 40 days later. And then the Spirit of God came upon the believers in the upper room 7 weeks roughly after he had risen from the dead. And now we are called the body of Christ. His Spirit indwells us, and we are his body here on this earth. And we all, the scripture says that we all, fit together. I mean, I could ask you, but we're not going to do that. I could ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 because there's a really good description there of the gifts that God gives to every believer, every believer. The way he equips every believer to do the work he has called us to. Let's go back to Israel for a second. He's calling them as they go into the land. Specifically here, he's talking to these 2.5 tribes on the eastern side. But it's to, ultimately, the message is for all of Israel. Go into your allotment and do what God has called you to do. Yes, settle down there and settle into your homes and do all those things. But be a part of the nation. Be a part of the body of Israel. Do the work that you're called to do there. He's called us here now to enter into the body of Christ and to do the work God has called us to do as his representatives, his ambassadors here on this earth. And we have a role to play. We have a very important role that we have to play right here. You think of a human body because the scripture uses the human body. Paul certainly does in 1 Corinthians 12, he uses the human body to illustrate the body of Christ. He talks there, again, another time in the fall, we're going to go through an overview of all of this for everybody who's been new in the church over the last few months. But you look at the description there of the body, and he says that the church is as the body. It's a parallel. The church is as the body. A body without a head is what? Dead. Let's cut it straight, okay? A body without the head is dead. All right, so the head is Christ. He makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Ephesians and in Colossians and other places that he is the head. He is the head. And the individual parts of the body don't tell the head what to do. The head tells the individual parts of the body what to do. We use terms like he's the king, he's the Lord. We use the word Lord all the time. It was, you know, it's provocative that Jesus asked the question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do the things I say? You know, all the more now, the one who's ascended on high, who we call the Lord, who is the king, who is the head of the body of Christ, he tells the church what to do, and the individual parts don't tell him what to do. And you know, you look at a human body, and you can think of all the things that the human body has, but, you know, we have fingers, and we have toes, and we have hands and feet, and all these things. And if you didn't have a hand, could you live? Sure. If you didn't have two hands, could you live? If you didn't have, you know, all of your extremities, could you live? Of course you could. And that wouldn't be, obviously, it wouldn't be desirable, but you could live. You can do it. How well would you do without a liver? How well would you do without a heart? How well would we do without a brain? Some people seem to get by, but I mean, for the most part, most people don't, okay? These are essentials, and that's the point. As Paul will go through in 1 Corinthians 12, and he'll talk about the body as the illustration of the church, he'll say that all of these parts are important. They all work to serve the head. Okay, and what he's saying to the saints at Corinth is extended then to us, the church overall, but let's bring it back home. It's extended to us right here in Chalfont. If we call ourselves part of this body, this fellowship, then we are a body part. And I know people get grossed out with that. Well, I'm just a finger. Let's not go there. That's not the issue. And there's no such thing as just as. We're all an essential part of the body of Christ. He's called us together. And you know, look, no show of hands, but virtually every person in this room has a cell phone. How do I know that? Because in announcements, we have to say, please turn off your cell phones. Why do we do that? Because if we didn't, there's always someone's cell, at least one, who goes off. Even when we do say that, there's someone's cell who goes off for a variety of reasons. And you know, and I can remember years back. I can remember, you know, cell phones going off, and maybe not that many years back, where, you know, a person takes out the cell phone and says, "I'm in church. I can't." Like, right? Why? Because someone's calling. Someone's calling. I'm important. This is an important call. They're calling me. Hello. You know, like, please take it outside at least. You know, and really, most of us in this room who have phones have smartphones, and there's all these things that the phone can do. But all of it is related to who's calling me and what I can do with that device. But I've learned that you tell someone, a Christian especially, you tell a Christian that they're called, they say, you don't know me. Well, if you're a Christian, you are called. In fact, if you're not a Christian, you're called. If you're not a Christian, you're called to come out of darkness into the light. If you're not a Christian, you're called to come away from being an object of his wrath to being an object of his mercy. Then as a Christian, you're called to come and serve the head. Not to serve me, not to serve the church, but to serve him, Jesus Christ. And he's equipped us. He said, there's a way to do this. And again, another time, we'll get into the gifts of the Spirit, because there's all kinds of different gifts and abilities that the Lord gives to do this. And you know, I find when you talk about the gifts of the Spirit, people get wigged out. People start talking, you know, I don't know what I have. I don't know, do I have the word of knowledge? Do I have the word of faith? I mean, I think I have discernment. I know what people are thinking. No, that's discerning of spirits. Discernment is something that God gives us, and women tend to have it more than men. Most women are going, mm-hmm, right? I understand that, but that's something else. The discerning of spirits is a gift of the Spirit. Some people say, I don't know, I can't be a teacher, or I am a teacher. You know, I get concerned with both extremes of that sometimes. The fact of the matter is that people get very confused by this. They think, gifts of the Spirit, how do I know? And I've seen people, I've watched people, I'm sure they're not here today right now, but I've watched people sit in the same chair for years and do nothing. And when asked why, one of the reasons, there's a number of them, one of the reasons is, I don't know my gift. Another reason is, I was really hurt in my previous church, you know, and I'm not making fun of that. But if we had a show of hands, most people who had a previous church would probably say, yeah, that was me too. We're new in Christ. We're called to live the new life in him. He's equipped us. He gives us his Spirit. He gives us the gifts, the abilities. I don't know what my gift is. You know, and we have things, these gift inventories, and you know, we've used them around here. They're not in the Scripture. There's no such thing that says, you know, take a survey and to figure out what your gifts are. It's a helpful tool. But that doesn't mean it. The real thing is, what do you want to do? Say, well, I can play the accordion. Well, okay, I don't see that in the Scripture as a gift of accordion playing. But that doesn't mean that you don't have the gift of service and a heart for worship and to be a part of leading worship. You know, God uses talents that we already have to serve him, because he does give us gifts of service and gifts of helps. And I can't tell you, and I have to say this, I can't tell you how difficult it is sometimes to get people interested in visiting people who are homebound or in the hospital. Oh, I don't know if I'm really cut out for that, and I know not everybody is, because sometimes you go to the hospital, everybody wants to show you their cut, you know, or their wound, you know, so yeah, okay, but or to make a meal for someone, to pray. You know, we look at the saints in the early church, and there was a heart to pray. There was a heart to be there and to assemble together and to pray and to sing out to the Lord together, to worship together and to pray as one body together. And they didn't need a list, and they didn't need email, and all those things are fine. There's nothing wrong with those things. But it's the heart, it's the Spirit of God in us who that's on fire, that causes us to say, yes, that's what I want to do. There's a burning desire to do those things. And there's the question, if I don't have the burning desire, what's the problem? First question, am I saved? Second question, what's the problem in me that quenches the Holy Spirit, that says, no, I will not? What is that problem? We have to ask that question. Because we talk about this idea that one day, around the throne, when all the saints will assemble and take their crowns off their heads and lay them down at his feet. Those crowns are rewards. Those crowns are rewards that were given for the service, for what the saints did while here on earth. We get confused sometime about, you know, saved by works, saved by grace. We're saved by grace. There's no work that we could ever do. We can't live perfectly. We can't please God by how we do stuff in order to get saved. Salvation is a gift. But once saved, the Bible's clear. We talked about some of this last week. Once saved, now God says he has placed good works in front of us to do, that we were foreordained before the foundation of the earth. He had already planned for us to do those works, and that not to do those works, because God planned them for us. We put our name on it. Our names are on them already. Not to do them then is disobedience to him. And what we find when we do the work is we find that, number one, it's easy. Number two, it comes by his power. Number three, he brings fruit. And number four, he rewards us. I mean, it's the best deal you're ever going to find. It's what God does. And for that, that reward that we receive, when we see him face to face, imagine that. When we see him face to face, when we're there with the crystal sea, and when we're there with all the saints and the angels around, and everybody is singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is filled with his glory." When all of that is happening, we would be embarrassed to have that crown on our heads, because we realize that he was the one who enabled us to do it in the first place, and now he's rewarding us. It's just an amazing concept. And how many people might stand there? In one sense, all of us. When he says in Revelation 21, he'll wipe every tear from their eyes, what will those tears be the result of? And I've often wondered how many of those tears would be tears of regret when we realize what I could have had, had I only been willing, if I'd only been willing to follow him. You know, it's amazing. I see people who will say, you know, I don't do children's ministry because, you know, my kids are all grown. Well, I'm not going to name names, but I could line up a long list, a long row in front of you of people whose kids are grown, but they love children and they're serving the Lord. And, well, I can't get down on the ground. We give you a chair. You know, do you love children? That's the question. Do you love children? I don't know what my gift is. Do you care? Really? Or do you want to serve the head, the Lord? I don't mean serve the elders. I don't mean serve me. That's not the issue. Serve the Lord. Because there are people who are going to go to Philly, right, to bring the gospel down there. Everybody's not going to go. There are people who are going to go to Israel. Everybody's not going to go. There are people going to go to Nepal. Everybody's not going to go. People are going to go to Nicaragua. Everybody's not going to go. I mean, you can go down the list. And when Jeff Jackson was here, he talked about that. And he used the example of the aircraft carrier, you know, and the, 100 or so planes on it, fixed-wing jets that fly. And you got a crew of upwards of 5,000 people on that ship. It takes 5,000 people in order to accomplish the mission that 100 jets and pilots are going to do. The opportunity that we have in front of us is amazing, because of the numbers of people that God has brought in here. Well, you know, I'm fine with it, but I write the check. Thank you. And I mean that. I'm really serious about that. I write the check, and that's why I'm not involved. The scripture's clear. Time, talent, treasure, the tithe. He's preaching tithing. No, I'm saying you've been given income, I've been given income, we bring a portion to the Lord, according to what God has given us. There's no percentage I'm putting on it, but we've all been given income. We've all been given time, the same amount of time in a week. We've all been given talents. And so we all have the ability, and we've all been given the same gospel to bring to others. We've all been given the same gospel. And it's all for one purpose, that the gospel will go forth and millions and millions and millions of people will be saved. And we will share in the bounty that will come. We will share in the reward that will come. I write the check. But you know what? From time to time, I'll say this to the staff. I don't do it too much because I don't want to get people scared. We have a good staff, paid staff of people here, and an amazing staff of volunteers. And God pays us. Either way, whether he pays us through the business or the place we work or whatever it is, or he pays us on staff at a church, either way, he's paying. You know, he provides. But one day, and I know this comes as a surprise to a lot of people, calamity
like we've never experienced before will come upon this nation. And what we think we've placed our hope in, what? Your home equity? It's going to be gone. And I'm not talking about our current administration. I'm not talking about any of that. That's just where we're headed. The social calamity and governmental calamity and currency calamity and economic calamity. And what will we do, those of us who have depended on a salary in a church? What will we do? Will we still serve the Lord? And where will we find our income? That becomes a different question. So we have to be careful how tightly we hold on to some of those things. But the same thing is true for all of us. I write the check. What check will you have to write? God has placed an opportunity in front of us to serve him throughout the world. And he's placed us, his model is to place us in local fellowships, where in that local fellowship now we can serve him through the local body and ultimately out into the world. That is the model. Anybody who wants to argue with that, I'll be happy to talk to you some other time. But that's the model that the Bible, the eternal word of God, has given to us. And not a word will fail. Not a word of what he has said in his eternal word will ever fail, including what I just said is the model. And not a word of his promises that he will reward us will ever fail. We can count on the fact, because he never fails, that one day, having done the job and run the race, we can expect to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." He says that we're his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus to do good works with what God has foreordained for us to do. And there are good works in front of us right now for us to do. All of these promises to Israel, came to pass. All of the promises for us will come to pass. And one day when we're standing on that crystal sea, one day when we're standing around the throne, there will be not one regret for any of us that we shared the gospel with someone, that we shared the gospel with the children in children's ministry, or that we served in a worship team or doing sound or out in the parking lot or however we served for the gospel to go forth, for people to say, there will be not one regret. If we had any regrets, it's that I had an opportunity, but I didn't. But we will never regret those things that felt difficult to do at the time. To share with Aunt Martha at Thanksgiving dinner that Jesus is Lord, and we're afraid of what she's going to say and what the family's going to think about us. We will not regret that. We might regret having not shared, but we'll never regret having shared. God is faithful, and not one of his promises will ever fail. You know, Jude says this: "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before his presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." That's who we serve. That's who we worship. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness, and we thank you that not a word of all of your promises will ever fail. We thank you that your word that we hold in this book we call the Bible, Lord, that not a word, not a promise will ever fail. And though each one of our experiences is different in life, each one of our backgrounds is different, each one of our health conditions are different, Lord, still, but God, you love us, you saved us, planted your spirit in us, you've equipped us with gifts and empowerment to do the work that you've set before us to do, Lord. And we look forward to the day that we see you face to face, because we want to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." In Jesus' name, amen.